You are about to hear a two-part interview between Dr. Lehman Strauss, one of America's outstanding Bible teachers, and Mr. Al Sanders, producer of the radio broadcast, The Biola Hour. The subject being discussed is the Christian's attitude towards homosexuality. Here is Dr. Strauss.
We're going to begin a study today based on the questions that have come from a number of people. And then in my travels across the country, I've had a number of folks ask questions about this matter of homosexuality. What is the Christian viewpoint? How should we react to the homosexual? So I think today, if you'll just fire some questions at me, I'll try to give you the answers to the best of my ability.
Be delighted to do that, and we have a number of questions that people are asking today. I think maybe one of the basic things would be just to start out by saying, what is homosexuality?
Homosexuality, in my understanding, is the manifestation of sexual desire toward a member of one's own sex or the erotic activity with a member of the same sex. Now, the Greek word homo means the same. A lesbian is a female homosexual. More recently, the term gay has come into popular use to refer to both sexes who are homosexuals.
I wonder if that little word gay is properly used, because the people that are known as gay certainly are anything but that as far as their own personalities are concerned, from what I gather.
Well, let's discuss that a little later on.
All right. How does one determine if the practice of homosexuality is right or wrong? We're looking at this from really a biblical emphasis as well as moral implications.
Well, I think that depends upon who is answering the question. The Christian point of view is based solely upon the Bible. And, of course, we accept the Bible as the divinely inspired Word of God. A truly Christian standard of ethics is the product of God's revelation, not of statistical research nor of public opinion. For the Christian, the Bible is the final authority for both belief and behavior.
So the Bible does have some things to say about the subject of homosexuality?
Definitely, and I think this is basic, because if we accept God's word on the subject of homosexuality, then we will benefit from his adequate answer to the problem. Now, I'm concerned only with the Christian or the biblical viewpoint of homosexuality, and the Bible has much to say about sex sins in general. And I think we ought to look at the sex sins in general, because homosexuality is included among them. First, there is adultery. Now, adultery, in the natural sense, is sexual intercourse of a married person with someone other than his or her own spouse. It is condemned in both the Old and the New Testaments. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, God forbids it. Our Lord Jesus forbids dwelling upon the thoughts. The free play of one's imagination can lead to adultery. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, he said, it is written, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Then there is the sin of fornication. Fornication is the illicit sex acts of unmarried persons, which is likewise forbidden. And you'll find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 and 18, Ephesians 5, verse 3, and many other passages.
All right, now give us the aspect. We've taken adultery and fornication. The third then would be homosexuality?
Right, and that is likewise condemned in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declared that homosexuals shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And if anyone has a Bible handy, they should have it open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Now, when Paul is writing here, he is not singling out the homosexual as a special offender. He includes fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, covetous persons, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners.
Now, that list was just fine until you got to covetous persons. That would be me, too, I'm afraid.
I'm afraid it would include all of us, and I think we have to be very careful here that he's, as I said earlier, he's not singling out the homosexual as a special offender. Mm. And this is what we all were, because he adds the comment that some of the Christians at Corinth had been delivered from these very practices. He said in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. all of the sins mentioned in this passage are condemned by God. But just as there was hope in Christ for the Corinthians, and hope for you, Al, and for me, so there is hope for all of us, and that is for the homosexual, too. Homosexuality is an illicit lust that God forbids. He said to his people Israel in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is abomination." Then in chapter 20, verse 13, he added, "If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them." Now in these passages, homosexuality is condemned as a prime example of sin. It's a sexual perversion. The Christian can neither alter God's viewpoint, nor can he depart from it. In the Bible, sodomy is a synonym for homosexuality. God spoke plainly on the matter when he said in Deuteronomy 23, verse 17, "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel." Now, the whore and the sodomite are in the same category. Of course, this raises the question, what is a sodomite? There are those who believe that a sodomite is an inhabitant of Sodom, but that's not so. Nor is the term confined to a descendant of an inhabitant of Sodom, but rather it refers to a man who had given himself to homosexuality, the perverted and unnatural vice for which Sodom was known. Let's look at the passage in question. It's in chapter 19 of Genesis. And Al, I'm going to read these verses because I think it's important.
Please.
Here we go. "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." Now mark that word "know" for the time being. We'll comment on that just a little later. "And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes, only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." Now the Hebrew word here for "know" in verse 5 is the word yada, and it's a sexual term. It is used frequently to denote sexual intercourse, such as Genesis 4, verses 1, 17, and 25, and also in Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. The message in the context of Genesis 19 is clear. Lot pled with the men to do not so wickedly. Homosexuality is wickedness, and it must be recognized as such, else there is no hope for the homosexual who is asking for help to be extricated from his perverted way of life.
Interesting, isn't it, that sodomy is still the word that is used to describe homosexuality in many areas, too. Now, you said a moment ago that sexual intercourse outside of marriage is condemned in the Bible, and you gave us some very explicit verses. But how would you explain marriage ceremonies in which two persons of the same sex are united by, well, let's say an officiating clergyman or maybe a justice of the peace?
Well, there are cases on record where a marriage license was issued to persons of the same sex. I recall one such incident in Arizona. A marriage license was issued in the county clerk's office to two men, 39 and 21 years old, respectively. The two men are reported to have married in a private ceremony. However, to call a union of two persons of the same sex a marriage is really a misnomer. In the Bible, marriage is a divinely ordered institution designed to form a permanent union between one man and one woman for one purpose, among others, of course, of procreating or propagating the human race. Now, that was God's order in the first of such unions, Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5. These verses all tell us that the marriage is a union between a male and a female. Now, if in his original creation of humans, God had created two persons of the same sex, there would not be a human race in existence today. The whole idea of two persons of the same sex getting married is absurd. It is unsound and ridiculously unreasonable. A clergyman might bless a homosexual marriage, but God will never bless it.
I'm glad you put the question very squarely to us and given us that practical answer. There was a leading man of the cloth who reportedly said in a recent conference, and this has been reported in the National Periodical, here was his quotation. He said, "There is no clear condemnation of homosexual activity to be found anywhere in the Bible." Now, this was a man who is a minister, as it were. How does a church leader arrive at a conclusion like that after you hear all of the verses you've just given?
Well, this particular person, like some other supposedly Christian theologians, have totally ignored the scriptures as the guidelines for Christian behavior in regard to homosexuality. I'm sure this man does not speak for the Roman Catholic Church, nor for any particular segment of the Protestant Church. He may represent some small segment of religious leaders who have vowed themselves to celibacy, that is, to abstain from marriage and sexual intercourse, and have found sexual gratification in homosexual acts. Religious sex perverts are plentiful among Protestants as well as Roman Catholics. Protestant leaders on both sides of the Atlantic have gradually eased away from the scriptures. As a matter of fact, in England, a well-known theologian wrote a book in which he made a play on the term the new morality. Now, this in reality was a plea to open the door to immorality, making it respectable and thus acceptable. The bishop went so far as to describe the unscriptural adulterous relationship as a kind of holy communion. Can you think of that?
Mm.
This modern concept of Christian ethics rejects totally the precepts laid down by God in His Word. It is blasphemous. It is atheistic. Recently in America, 10 homosexually oriented religious organizations comprised of men and women from more than a dozen denominations and from 17 states and Canada met at Kirkbridge, a retreat and study center near Bangor, Pennsylvania. The retreat was entitled Gay and Christian. But the two terms gay and Christian are mutually exclusive. They are incompatible, incongruous. Representing the women at that retreat was a woman, a lesbian, who spoke on the lesbian Christian experience. Now here again is a misnomer. A practicing Christian from the biblical viewpoint will not be a practicing homosexual. Of course, I'm making the distinction between a professing Christian and a practicing Christian. Remember, calling oneself a Christian does not make one a Christian. A religious leader speaks about the gay male Christian experience. This is a Protestant clergyman. He says that he has been a homosexual secretly for years. Only recently, he made a public announcement of his homosexuality. He claims that his public announcement of his homosexuality has brought him back to the church, but he does not tell us what he means by the church. Following is one point on which the speakers at Kirkbridge Retreat agreed, and I'm quoting, "A monogamous homosexual relationship characterized by fidelity, honesty, and love is possible, desirable, and honoring to God." End of quotation. Any evil condemned in Scripture cannot be honoring to God. Homosexual religious leaders attempt to smooth over the breaks and the rough places with Christian terminology so that a euphoria predominates, but God is not in it. A truly born-again person who loves and understands the Bible as God's revelation to him will not condone an evil that God condemns. 1 John 2, verse 29. "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him." And again in 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Practicing homosexuals are engaged in a divinely forbidden evil.
Now you mentioned a moment ago the word gay, and we were talking about that. Is it used interchangeably with homosexualism and sodomy, and why do those involved that way refer to themselves as gay?
Well, the word gay means merry, or exuberant, or bright, or lively. You'll get this definition from any standard dictionary, but more recently it has been adopted by homosexuals. But in its original use, it did not have this double meaning. The adaptation of the word gay by homosexuals has robbed it of its original meaning, thereby confusing a once correctly understood word. Frankly, I never use the word gay when referring to homosexuals. There are many bright, exuberant, merry people in this world who are not sexual perverts.
Mm. Way back there, you were referring to 1 Corinthians 6, the 6th chapter, verses 9 to 11. I was just looking at that again, and in that section, particularly verse 9, there's a word there that I'd like some help on. What is the meaning of that term, effeminate?
There are certain words in every language that can be used in a good or a bad sense. And, of course, you have to examine the context in which the word is used to find out whether it is used for good or bad. In the context of this verse, the use of effeminate is obviously in a bad sense. It is listed among other evils which are condemned. It describes feminine qualities inappropriate to a man. It is normal and natural for a woman to be sexually attracted to a man, but it is abnormal and unnatural for a man to be sexually attracted to another man. Many male homosexuals are effeminate, but not all of them, nor are all lesbians unduly masculine.
Well, that's important passage, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. But are there any other scriptures in the New Testament which deal specifically with this subject of homosexuality?
Yes, there are Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, and in the little book of Jude, verse 7. Now, if one takes these scriptures seriously, homosexuality will be recognized as an evil. The Romans passage is unmistakably clear. Paul attributes the moral depravity of men and women to their rejection of the truth of God, Romans 1:25. You see, they refuse to retain God in their knowledge, according to verse 28. Thereby they dethroned God and deified themselves. The Old Testament had clearly condemned homosexuality, but in Paul's day there were those persons who rejected the teaching of the Old Testament. Because of their rejection of God's plain commands, God punished their sin by delivering them over to it. The philosophy of substituting God's word with one's own reasoning commenced with Satan. He introduced it at the outset of the human race by suggesting to Eve that she ignore God's orders and assuring her that in so doing she would become like God with the power to discern good and evil. Now that's found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, but that was Satan's big lie. Paul said that when any person rejects God's truth, his mind becomes reprobate, meaning perverted or void of sound judgment. So you can see that the perverted mind, having rejected God's truth, the Bible, is not capable of discerning good and evil. Going back to that Romans passage in chapter 1, beginning with verse 26 through 31, 23 punishable sins are listed, with homosexuality leading the list. Let me read verses 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Now these verses are telling us that homosexuals suffer in their body and in their personality the inevitable consequences of their wrongdoing. Notice here that the behavior of the homosexual is described in verse 26 as a vile affection. The Greek word translated vile means filthy, dirty, evil, dishonorable. The word affection in Greek is pathos, used by the Greeks of either a good or a bad desire. Here in the context of Romans, it is used in a bad sense. So the vile affection is really a degrading passion, a shameful lust. Both the desire, that is the lusting after, and the act of homosexuality are condemned in the Bible as sin.
So that Romans passage is certainly a key passage to the understanding of what God has to say about homosexuality. There are people who say that homosexuality is ordained of God, and really, they came into the world born as a homosexual, and is there evidence to support such a view? And are there contributing factors to homosexuality for which the homosexual might not be responsible? I wonder, with a heart of love and concern for those who are lost, if you would lead us in a word of closing prayer.
Let's pray. Loving Father, we bow before thy holy presence to thank thee for the great plan of salvation that extends to all mankind. We thank thee, loving Lord, that thou hast sent Christ into the world to die for all of us, the homosexual included. Lord, we pray that today the ministry of the word will reach into the hearts and lives of many people, and that if there are those listening who have been caught in this forbidden act, that thou wilt minister to their spiritual needs, show them thy great love in Christ dying for their sins. And Lord, none of us are any better than anyone else. Those of us who are saved by thy grace, and we recognize that we have been delivered from sin. And we pray that today the church will have some compassion for all of mankind, including the homosexual. Lord, may the word go forth today in the power and demonstration of thy Spirit to the blessing and edification and information and instruction of the Christian and the salvation of anyone who might have listened who has never been born again. We ask this in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.
Dr. Strauss will continue this special message on the subject of homosexuality. We invite you to turn over the cassette for the continuation of this special message.
Rising interest in homosexuality because the practicing homosexuals are making themselves known and the thing is being publicized nationwide.
But let me go on with some of the other questions that people have been asking. For instance, there are people who say that homosexuality, even a perverted form of the normal God-ordained practice of sex, is, well, it's a genetic problem, constitutionally inherited. Now, is there any evidence to support such a view as that?
I read in a periodical that in June 1963, a panel of specialists in medicine, psychiatry, law, sociology, and theology got together in a conference on homosexuality called by the Swiss Evangelical Church Union. Now, that group reached the conclusion that homosexuality is not constitutionally inherited. It is not a part of one's genetic makeup.
Now, by that, do you mean a person wasn't born a homosexual?
That's exactly right. No one is born a homosexual. Every baby is born male or female.
I see.
The ill-founded and unverifiable myth that homosexuality results from genetic causes is gradually fading away. There are possibly a number of different ways in which homosexual practices could begin. When boys and girls reach puberty and the genital organs begin to develop, it is not uncommon for boys to experiment with boys and girls with girls. In prisons, where men and women are denied access to persons of the opposite sex for long periods of time, some people are introduced to homosexuality for the first time. Mm. I can remember a young Christian woman coming to our office in Detroit for counseling. She became involved in lesbianism when her marriage began to fail. She was introduced to her first homosexual experience by a divorcee who was her neighbor. After 6 months of practicing lesbianism, she was convicted of her sin and she sought help. And we were able to show her from the Bible that she was sinning and that God stood ready and willing to forgive and cleanse her. She confessed her sin and forsook it and continues to this day to live a happy, normal Christian life. Homosexuality must be accepted for what God says it is, S-I-N, sin. Some homosexuals will attempt to circumvent the plain teaching of the Bible with the insipid reply that they are the way God made them. There is not the slightest bit of evidence in Scripture to support this false concept. God never created man with a so-called homosexual need. In every place the Bible refers to homosexuality, the emphasis is upon the perversion of sexuality. The practicing homosexual is guilty of leaving the natural use of the woman. We quoted that from Romans 1:27. Now that means that his behavior is against nature, and the same is the case of the lesbian in Romans 1:26. Inasmuch as homosexuality is opposed to the regular law and order of nature, the genetic concept must be ruled out completely. If homosexuality were a genetic problem, there would be little hope for the homosexual, simply because there is no way that the genes in a person could ever be changed.
That puts it very squarely. But Dr. Strauss, are there any contributing factors to homosexuality for which perhaps the homosexual might not be responsible?
Yes, I believe there are, and I think we have to be very fair in trying to answer that question. For example, clinical cases show that some homosexuals have not had a normal or a natural relationship with a parent of the same sex. In some instances, there has been a wide gap between father and son, and there are those boys who have been neglected by their unaffectionate fathers. The boy who has not had a good and wholesome relationship with his father could have an unfulfilled need for a father relationship with a man. Now, that need will not start out as a sexual one, but there are cases on record in which the sexual relationship has developed. I know of one case of a homosexual adult who seduced a 13-year-old boy whose father had forsaken him. Before the boy's contact with the older man, he had no knowledge whatever of homosexuality. Actually, the older man had seduced the boy. Lesbianism has been known to follow the same pattern. Some mother-daughter relationships are not conducive to a normal social and sexual development. One young woman came to her pastor seeking help. She had gotten involved with a lesbian in the community where she lived, a woman 21 years her senior. The girl's parents had a defective marriage, which ended in divorce when the daughter was 10 years old. Her mother became bitter and resentful against all men. She convinced her daughter that men were not to be trusted and that man's one goal was to exploit women sexually. The daughter grew up with a fear of men, a fear totally unwarranted. So she was an easy victim of the seductive older lesbian. But the good and wise pastor showed the counselee from the Bible that homosexuality was sinful and that God condemned it. She confessed her sin to God, received the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior and Lord, and today she is happily married to a fine Christian man.
Praise the Lord for that. Well, you mentioned the pastor's wise counsel, and that's certainly important. Do you believe, though, that the homosexual controversy is causing any kind of a problem for the churches of America today?
Well, Al, in answering that question, I have to say that evil in any form is a problem in the church and to the church. It always has been. The greater problem, however, is the church's failure to discipline evil when it arises. Carl Menninger's book, Whatever Became of Sin, deals directly with that point. There are ministers and priests and rabbis who never talk about sin. There was a time when the minister of God's Word preached the whole counsel of God. But today, many pulpits are silent on the sin question. Sin has become fashionable and therefore acceptable. When sin gets its victim into serious difficulty, then the psychiatrist and the psychologist tell him he is sick. But the church must face the fact of sin squarely.
I know you've said that the church has failed to discipline evil in this way, but does the Bible tell us how the church should deal with sexual sins?
Well, let's turn to the Scriptures. In Old Testament times in Israel, God dealt severely with homosexuals. He warned his people through Moses in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. And I want to read this verse. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them.
That's pretty explicit.
I think it's strong. And every Jew knew that homosexuality was an abomination, a disgusting practice to be loathed and hated. This was God's attitude toward that evil practice. He hated it to the extent that he considered it worthy of punishment by death. Now, God loved his people Israel dearly, but it was from his great heart of love that he chastened them. The epistle to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:7, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." When God issued his law forbidding homosexuality and the punishment for those persons who violated that law, he did so in order to prevent them from sinning. However, when anyone broke the law, the offender paid the penalty due him. God is a holy God who hates and judges sin. Parents who love their children will not refrain from warning them of prevailing evils, nor will they fail to chasten them when they disobey. God is a God of love, but God is also a holy God and a righteous God. And the church today not only tolerates sin, but in some instances condones it. God does neither. Now let's turn to the New Testament. the principle of discipline was applied with apostolic authority there. In the church at Corinth, the young man who was committing fornication with his stepmother was excommunicated from the church. Paul instructed the church to take that action, and I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, "Do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the power, that is the authority, of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. In Romans 1, 21 to 32, where Paul shows the Gentile world in its downward plunge into sin, including the sin of homosexuality, verse 32 concludes with the words, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death." Now that is strong language. Worthy of death? Exactly. But today we're not under law, but under grace. People used to hear and heed the gospel truth, the message that God is holy, man is a sinner, and that through faith in the substitutionary death and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, sinful people can be born again and thereby delivered from the guilt and penalty and practice of their sins.
Well, I can see what you mean when you say that the church has failed to discipline. But from a positive standpoint, do you have any suggestions or recommendations for the church?
Well, nothing is more foundationally essential for the church and the world than a return to the truth.
Amen.
Recently, I read where someone said we are suffering from a famine of the worst kind, a truth famine. Our modern culture is in a degenerating, deteriorating stage caused by a departure from the truth. And I must say unequivocally that truth does not exist independently of God and His written word, the Bible, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth is in no sense of man's imagination or man's contrivance. Man in his fallen state is a sinner and does not know truth, and that is why he continues to go on sinning. A civilization without the truth is doomed to oblivion. Every ancient civilization that ignored God and His laws has crumbled. Our present civilization is well on the road to doom. We cannot survive independently of God and His Word. The church must return to the truth, the whole truth, the sum total of truth, founded and grounded upon God's Word and upon the Lord Jesus, who said, "I am the truth," John 14:6. In our Lord's high priestly prayer for His own, He prayed in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." There must be in our churches the clear exposition of the Scriptures and a continuing exaltation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ if our civilization is to be saved from the disasters that overcame past civilizations. Any civilization with a philosophy or a doctrine which denies the real truth cannot possibly survive.
I'm just thinking, you've written several things on prophecy and, of course, have preached many messages on the subject of prophecy. Do you see any prophetic significance in the recent homosexual upsurge?
Yes, I think I do. However, I would suggest caution on this point. It is not uncommon for preachers to attach a prophetic meaning to every earthquake, every riot, every war, every moral scandal or political disaster, labeling all such events as signs of the times. I would put some caution here. However, the modern homosexual upsweep is one phase of a declining trend in morals. When the disciples asked our Lord, "What shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the consummation of the age?" He told them that iniquity shall abound. Now the question is asked in Matthew 24, verse 3, and the answer is given in Matthew 24, verse 12. I think that today there's a permissiveness and a promiscuity in sexual behavior unprecedented in the history of America. The public is being exploited with pornography and X-rated movies. There's little restraint upon the widespread of material containing pictures and writing depicting erotic behavior intended to cause sexual excitement. This would be included in our Lord's prophecy about abounding iniquity. We have it on television. Just recently, a television special was just paraded across the country, and people knew that it was a filthy presentation, and yet millions of people watched it. I was not one of them.
As a matter of fact, Dr. Strauss, the industry itself has said this year that violence is out and sex is in.
Well, that's quite an admission.
Yes, it is.
I think there's also a prophetic statement in Paul's second epistle to Timothy, which has some bearing upon the subject we're discussing. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, "This know also, that in the last days," now that's a prophetic term, the last days. Those last days are the days preceding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "In the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." Now watch the next three words, "without natural affection." Homosexuality is an unnatural affection practiced by persons that defile themselves with mankind, 1 Timothy 1:10. And by the way, that statement, defiling themselves with mankind, is translated in the New American Standard Version, homosexuals. And in the New International Version of the New Testament, it's translated perverts. I'm concluding then, in the light of these scriptures, the rise of homosexuality is very definitely a trend which indicates the approaching end of the age.
Now, I don't want to put you on the spot at this point, but you have given us a lot of information, and helpfully so. But I wonder, have you personally counseled with any homosexuals?
Yes, in both pastorates over a period of 25 years. In each instance, the homosexual was a man in his 30s who had seduced teenaged boys. Now, this is not an uncommon pattern. There are those who prefer gratifying their lust with youth. I think this is a pattern typical of men who marry many wives. Men who do not respect their marriage vows pursue women younger than themselves. One man of wealth was reportedly married and divorced 6 times. Most of his wives were young enough to be his daughters. The 2 homosexual men mentioned earlier who applied for a marriage license in Arizona were 39 and 21 years old. Now, that's quite a variation in ages.
Well, do you attach any significance to the age factors that you've mentioned?
I surely do. I see a potential threat to young people who are exposed to homosexuals. Older, practicing homosexuals are, in my judgment, a threat to the youth of America.
Now, before we leave today, I wonder if you'd care to make any comments at all on the Anita Bryant crusade.
Well, this is my personal opinion, but in my judgment, Anita Bryant was justified in the action she pursued. She did not want her children exposed to the influence of a practicing homosexual in the public school classroom. Inasmuch as homosexuality is classified in the Bible as an evil, to insist that children be exposed to homosexual teachers in the public schools would be an infringement upon the rights of parents and their children. Under no condition would I permit my children to be subjected to the influence of a sex pervert. As an American citizen, I consider that choice to be my right. Anita Bryant laid her career on the line in the bold and courageous stand that she took, and she should not have to fight the battle alone. I think we Christians ought to support her.
Well, now just to sort of summarize and bring it all together, if you will, for these few closing moments, what do you think should be the Christian's attitude toward the homosexual?
Al, I'm glad you asked that question. I think it's a very important one. I feel we must always keep before us the fact that homosexuals, like all of us sinners, are the objects of God's love. The Bible says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," Romans 5:8. We read in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That's for the sins of the believers, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Christian who shares God's love for lost sinners will seek to reach the homosexual with the gospel of Christ, which, of course, is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, Romans 1:16. As a Christian, I must hate all sin, but I can find no justification for hating the sinner. The homosexual is a precious soul for whom Christ died. We Christians can show him the best way of life by pointing him to Christ. And I would like to add right here that I think that there are people with homosexual tendencies and temptations who are not practicing homosexuals. I think the church, the leaders in the church, have to be very careful to make this distinction. I think there are even Christian people who might have the tendency and the temptation, but who are not practicing the sin of homosexuality. They need help. They need to be instructed. They need our love. The Lord Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So I think we're obligated to take the gospel to all, and that includes the homosexual.
That gives us a good picture toward the lost, but you mentioned a moment ago those who may know the Lord. How can we help Christians who might get involved in this sinful practice of homosexuality?
Well, I think we can help them by showing our interest in them and concern for them, but we must always draw their attention to what God says in His Word. In a kind and loving spirit, we can show them that they are wrong. However, the homosexual has to admit to the fact that he is living in sin and that he or she has the desire to be free from that sin. Without a genuine conviction of God's displeasure and a strong desire to do God's will, I can see no hope for the homosexual. A truly born-again person cannot continue to practice sin without reaping the results of miserable unhappiness brought on by loss of fellowship with God, the fear of retribution, and the anxiety produced by guilt. The homosexual must ask himself this question: is the temporary gratification of the flesh worth all the penalty and the losses that I must suffer? Let us pray. Our loving Father, it has been with fear and trepidation that we have spoken on this very important subject, and we trust that it will please Thee to honor Thy word and take these comments that were made so that the greatest number of people receive the greatest possible blessing and help. We pray that Christians will be loving and considerate of those who have been caught in homosexuality, and we pray for the homosexual who might be listening today. Lord, we desire that Thy love and Thy mercy shall reach him, and that with open heart he shall or she shall receive the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. We thank Thee for the means of radio and for the privilege of passing on these comments and these scriptures to our listeners today. Lord, use this broadcast to glorify the name of our Lord Jesus, to magnify Thy word, to edify Thy people, and to bring salvation to any who might have listened who have never been born again. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
We have concluded an interview between Dr. Lehman Strauss and Mr. Al Sanders discussing the subject, The Christian's Attitude Toward Homosexuality. Reproduction for resale of this tape is not permitted by law. You may order extra copies of this interview from Lifeline Publications, P.O. Box 445, Levittown, Pennsylvania, zip code 19058.